The Savior, predicting events to occur just before His second coming, says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect." Here again are wonders foretold, wrought for the purpose of deception, so powerful that were it possible, even the very elect would be deceived by them. Thus we have a prophecy, and there are many others, setting forth the development in the last days of a wonder-working power, manifested to a startling and unprecedented degree in the interest of falsehood and error. The earthly government with which it was to be especially connected is that represented by the two-horned beast or false prophet. The agency lying back of the outward manifestations was to be satanic, the spirit of devils. The prophecy calls for such a work as this in America at the present time. Do we behold anything like it? Read the answer in the lamentation of the prophet: "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Stand aghast, O earth, tremble ye people, but be not deceived. The huge specter of evil confronts us, as the prophet declared. Satan is loosed. From the depth of Tartarus, myriads of demons swarm over the land. The prince of darkness manifests himself as never before, and throwing over his work a would-be heavenly garb, he calls it spiritualism. Number 1. Does spiritualism then bear the marks of satanic agency? A. The spirits which communicate claim to be the spirits of our departed friends, but the Bible in the most explicit terms assures us that the dead are wholly inactive and unconscious till the resurrection. That the dead know not anything, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. That every operation of the mind has ceased, Psalm 146, 4. That every emotion of the heart is suspended, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 6. And that there is neither work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where they lie, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever intelligence, therefore, comes to us professing to be one of our dead friends, comes claiming to be what, from the Word of God, we know he is not. But angels of God do not lie. Therefore, these are not the good angels. Spirits of devils will lie. This is their work. And these are the credentials which at the very outset they hand us. B. The doctrines which they teach are also directly contrary to the Bible. They deny God. They deny Christ. They deny the atonement. They deny the Bible. They deny the existence of sin and all distinction between right and wrong. They deny the sacredness of the marriage covenant, and interspersing their utterances with blasphemies against God and His Son, and everything that is lovely and good and pure, they give the freest license to every propensity to sin, and to every carnal and fleshly lust. Tell us not that these things openly taught under the garb of religion, and backed up by supernatural sights and sounds, are anything less than Satan's masterpiece. For proof that these charges are none too severe, see the book Past, Present, and Future, containing quotations from their own writings. Pacific Press Publishing Association, Mountain View, California. Number 2. Spiritualism answers accurately to the prophecy in the exhibition of great signs and wonders. Among its many achievements, these may be mentioned. Various articles have been transported from place to place by spirits alone. Beautiful music has been produced independent of human agency, with and without the aid of visible instruments. Many well-attested cases of healing have been presented. Persons have been carried through the air by the spirits in the presence of many others. Tables have been suspended in the air, with several persons upon them. And finally, spirits have presented themselves in bodily form and talked with an audible voice. Number 3. Spiritualism answers to the prophecy in that it had its origin in the United States, thus connecting its wonders with the work of the two-horned beast. Commencing in Hydesville, New York, in the family of Mr. John D. Fox, in the latter part of March 1848, it spread with incredible rapidity through all the world. A letter to the writer from a leading spiritualist publisher, December 1895, claims 5 million believers in the United States and 50 million throughout the world. Of those who have become its devotees, Judge Edmonds said as long ago as 1853, "Besides the undistinguished multitude, there are many now of high standing and talent ranked among them, doctors, lawyers, and clergymen in great numbers, a Protestant bishop, the learned and reverend president of a college, judges of our higher courts, members of Congress, foreign ambassadors, and ex-members of the United States Senate." The foregoing statement was written many years ago. From that time to this, the work of the spirits has been steadily progressing and spreading among all classes of people. One reason why it is not difficult to estimate the number of those who might properly be denominated spiritualists is that the more prominent and respectable of the adherents of this movement are drawing under cover the obnoxious and immoral features of the system, heretofore so prominent, and assuming a Christian garb. By this move, they bring themselves and a multitude of church members upon common ground, where there is no distinction between them in fact, though there still may be in name, the latter still remaining with their various denominations. A little work by Hudson Tuttle, What is Spiritualism?, page 6, gives a list of 22 emperors, queens, princes, and members of the nobility who have through spiritualism sought counsel in their affairs, or favored and supported its claims. It is thus preparing to fulfill Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, and gather the nations to the battle of the great day. Number 11. An Image to the Beast. Closely associated with this working of miracles is the erection of an image to the beast. The prophet thus connects the two in verse 14. "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." The deception accomplished by the working of the miracles prepares the way for compliance with this demand for the formation of an image to the beast. To understand what would be an image of the papacy, we must first gain some definite idea of what constitutes the papacy itself. The full development of the beast, or the establishment of papal supremacy, dates from the famous letter of Justinian, which was made effective in AD 538, constituting the pope the head of the church and the corrector of heretics. The papacy was a church clothed with civil power, an ecclesiastical body having authority to punish all dissenters with confiscation of goods, imprisonment, torture, and death. What would be an image of the papacy? Another ecclesiastical establishment clothed with similar power. How could such an image be formed in the United States? Let the Protestant churches be clothed with power to define and punish heresy, to enforce their dogmas under the pains and penalties of the civil law, and should we not have an exact representation of the papacy during the days of its supremacy? It may be objected that whereas the papal church was comparatively a unit, and hence could act in harmony in all its departments in enforcing its dogmas, the Protestant church is so divided as to be unable to agree in regard to what doctrines shall be made imperative on the people. The answer is, there are certain points which they hold in common, and which are sufficient to form a basis of cooperation. Chief among these may be mentioned the doctrine of the conscious state of the dead and the immortality of the soul, which is both the foundation and superstructure of spiritualism, and also the doctrine that the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. Let now an ecclesiastical organization be formed by these churches. Let the government legalize such organization and give it power, a power which it will not have, till the government does grant it, to enforce upon the people the dogmas which the different denominations can all adopt as the basis of union. And what do we have? Just what the prophecy represents, an image to the papal beast, endowed with life by the two-horned beast, to speak and act with power. And behold, just such an organization as this, a colossal union of the leading churches of this country, constituting the greatest and most powerful federation ever formed in the history of this nation, has within the last few years come into existence. The mere formation of such a confederacy, apart from any question of what is to come from it, is one of the greatest events of modern times, and indeed is hailed by its advocates as the greatest religious movement since the Reformation. And this federation, it is to be noted, has been formed for the express purpose of controlling the politics and the legislation of the country, in the interests, as they view it, of Christianity. By such means they expect to bring the nation to Christ, and by the extension of the plan to other nations, usher in the kingdom of Christ on earth. That is what they say. Let us note briefly the leading facts pertaining to the formation and present working of this mighty federation. In the year 1900, a meeting of Protestant ministers was held in New York City, at which was organized the National Federation of Churches. This was followed by the formation of state and local federations throughout the country. 2 years later, at a meeting of the organization in Washington, D.C., a committee of correspondence was chosen, which sent to all the leading Protestant churches in the United States an address on the cooperative relationship of the Churches of Jesus Christ in Christian work. A call was made for the concentration of effort for the removal of social evils, the cleansing of the centers of vice and corruption, and the promotion of temperance, Sabbath observance, and general morality. By November 1905, the plan of general federation was sufficiently advanced for the holding of the first general convention in Carnegie Hall, New York City, at which were present several hundred delegates representing all the leading Protestant churches in the United States. Denominations with a membership of 500,000 or more were allowed 50 delegates at the conference, while those with less than 100,000 membership were allowed 5 delegates each. In a speech of welcome on behalf of the churches of Greater New York, Dr. R.S. MacArthur said that the conference meant more to America and to the world than any other that had ever been held. At another meeting, when the report on federation was under consideration, one speaker, Dr. Dickey, said, "I trust that one of the practical results of this conference will be the organization of a force that lawbreakers and lawmakers will respect and heed when great questions of morals are involved. Our gospel is the fulfillment of the law. It is our province in the name of our supreme king, and seeking the good of mankind, to ask rulers to respect the church." And at the final meeting of the conference, Bishop Hendricks, of the Methodist Episcopal Church, spoke of the nation as being the last product of the church, and of Christ as being the world's first citizen. "Christ," said the bishop, "is not a savior from the world," implying separation therefrom, "but the savior of the world, and the kingdom of God is to come by the quiet processes of civic righteousness." The close of this convention saw the federation fully formed, and ready to begin its activities in the affairs of church and state. It embraced, according to official statements, 30 denominations and 18 million church communicants, representing a general following of 50 millions of people. The scope of its intended operations may be seen from the following official statement, which we quote from the Plan of Federation. Number 4. To secure a large combined influence for the churches of Christ in all matters affecting the moral and social condition of the people, so as to promote the application of the law of Christ in every relation of human life. The power of this church federation, therefore, will be felt in all matters affecting the moral and social condition of the people, and in every relation of human life, which is to say that it will be felt in everything and everywhere throughout the nation. In December 1908, the first session of the Federation, which took the name Federal Council of the Churches of Christ in America, was held in Philadelphia. It gave attention to such topics as weekday instruction in religion, cooperation in foreign missions, state federations, local federations, the church and the immigrant, the church and modern industry, temperance, Sunday observance, family life, and international relations. When the topic of Sunday observance was reached, an unpremeditated incident occurred which drew aside the veil of outward Christian fellowship and disclosed a different spirit dwelling in the inner sanctuary of the movement, and proved that the theory of federal unity was too weak to bear the strain of practice. A committee appointed to bring resolutions on Sunday observance before the council presented the following. Number one, it is the sense of the council that a new and stronger emphasis should be given in the pulpit, the Sunday school, and the home to the scriptural observance of the first day of the week as the sacred day, the home day, the rest day for every man, woman, and child. Number two, that all encroachments upon the claims and sanctities of the Lord's Day should be stoutly resisted through the press, the Lord's Day associations and alliances, and by such legislations as may be secured to protect and preserve this bulwark of our American Christianity. Number three, that we rejoice in the prospect of unity of action among the various organizations striving in America for the preservation of the Lord's Day as a day for rest and worship. Evidently, the Seventh-day Baptists who joined the Federation could not well be expected to subscribe to such a declaration as this. An effort was accordingly made to preserve the fundamental idea of Christian unity and harmony in the Council by the following resolution, which was offered for adoption. Resolved, that in these resolutions there is no intention to interfere with those brethren represented with ourselves in this council who conscientiously observe the seventh day of the week instead of the first day as the day of rest and worship. No sooner was the reading of this resolution finished than a Methodist bishop, Bishop Neely, was on his feet. The people referred to by this resolution, he said, do not believe in the Lord's Day, but in some other day. These resolutions emphasize the Lord's Day. We must stand for the Lord's Day and not weaken what we say. Reverend Wayland Hoyt made an earnest plea in support of the resolution, reminding the delegates that the Seventh-day Baptists were members of the council in full standing, and that the spirit of brotherhood required that their convictions should be respected. One of the Seventh-day Baptist delegates, Reverend A.E. Main, Dean of Alfred Theological Seminary, New York, obtained the floor and said, we know that we represent the smallest body in this council, and on that account we recognize with gratitude your recognition of us and your invitation to unite with you as being evangelical and Christian. We have joined heartily with you in the work of this federation, and shall it be in this city of brotherly love, where a Seventh-day Baptist presided at a session of the Continental Congress? Shall it be that this council, composed of professed brethren, shall favor legislation adverse to us, and refuse to say that we shall be free when we stand shoulder to shoulder with you in this movement? But these pleas for religious freedom in the Federation were without result. The sentiment of the council was strongly in opposition to the resolution, and in the speeches made against it, pointed reference was made to observers of the Seventh-day Sabbath as being a class of people to whose attitude the council should not give even the semblance of endorsement. The resolution was lost by a decisive vote. This incident, coming unexpectedly into the proceedings of the conference, clearly revealed the fact that this great federation of churches stands ready to coerce the religious minority in matters of religious teaching and practice. And this is so not because of any purpose or desire on the part of its members to be intolerant toward others, but because intolerance is inherent in the very nature of the movement they have inaugurated. To obtain power was the primary idea of federation, And the power thus obtained, the power of numbers, is not exercised to persuade, but to coerce. There is another power quite independent of numbers, the power of godliness, which convinces people of the truth, and draws people together into unity on the platform of the truth. But it is not such power that the churches are seeking through federation. What they have secured is the power of a great religious combine, a church trust, and it is the nature of a trust to put down everything that stands in its pathway. In this federation, the churches do not pretend to be bound together in the unity of the Spirit, but only to be federated together. And the spirit of such union is quite another spirit than that divinely designated the Spirit of Truth. The Federal Council laid no emphasis upon the value of truth. It could not do so when the very ground upon which it stood was that of the setting aside of the differences of religious belief among its members, for the sake of obtaining the worldly power of their combined numbers. The avowed purpose of the Federation, officially stated, was to express the fellowship and Catholic unity of the Christian Church. Yet the intolerant spirit within it could not be concealed, but ruled the Council in opposition to its professed spirit of fellowship and unity. And when such is the attitude of this great religious trust toward those who stand with it and work for its advancement, it can easily be understood how tolerant it will be toward the religious minority outside of it. And this great religious trust purposes to exercise a complete religious monopoly throughout the entire country. The time has come, said a speaker who voiced the sentiment of the conference, when the churches may and must know every individual in the entire community as accurately as they now know their own membership. It thus becomes possible, as in two states already, to announce the watchword, some church responsible for each square mile. The policy of the Federation should be to emphasize the responsibility districts which it establishes. When these cover the state, and the churches so appreciate their opportunity and responsibility, that each church will know the position of every voter on moral issues, and tirelessly work to place everyone upon the right side, moral reforms will come swiftly and permanently. In answer to the question, then, whether anything like an image to the papal beast can be set up in this country, we have before us a gigantic ecclesiastical organization of Protestants, with power to bend the government to its will, intolerant of its own members when the question of Sunday sacredness is concerned, by resolution declaring its purpose to exalt the first day Sabbath, both by teaching and legislation, and by vote, refusing to respect the convictions, rights, and privileges of those who religiously and conscientiously observe the seventh day instead of the first day of the week, expressly claiming to be a federation of all Christian churches, and therefore recognizing no church outside of it as Christian, and proposing to monopolize religious work in every square mile of American territory. Is not such an organization prepared to deal with any body of people outside its ranks in very much the same way as the papacy dealt with dissenters and heretics in the days of its power? At the first annual meeting of the Executive Committee of the Federation, held in December 1909 at Louisville, Kentucky, the intolerant spirit of the organization again appeared in a speech by the President, Bishop Hendricks of the Methodist Episcopal Church, in which he spoke of the smaller denominations as fragments, and said that if they ever had any real mission, they had served their purpose and should now be merged into the larger bodies. In a few years, he said, all religious work done by Protestants in the United States ought to be carried on by no more than 8 or 10 of the larger denominations. Number 12. The Mark of the Beast. The two-horned beast enforces upon its subjects the mark of the first beast. We have now in the prophecy three agents introduced, which we must carefully distinguish from one another to avoid confusion. Number 1. The papal beast. This power is designated as the beast, the first beast, the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and the beast whose deadly wound was healed. These expressions all refer to the same power, and wherever they occur in this prophecy, they have exclusive reference to the papacy. Number 2, the two-horned beast. This power, after its introduction in verse 11 of chapter 13, is represented through the remainder of the prophecy by the pronoun he, and wherever this pronoun occurs, down to the 17th verse, with possibly the exception of the 16th verse, which perhaps may refer to the image, it refers invariably to the two-horned beast. Number 3. The image of the beast. This is every time, with a possible but not probable exception just stated, called the image, so that there is no danger of confounding this with any other agent. The acts ascribed to the image are speaking and enforcing the worship of itself under the penalty of death, and this is the only enactment which the prophecy mentions as enforced under the penalty of death. The mark of the beast is enforced by the two-horned beast, either directly or through the image. The penalty attached to a refusal to receive this mark is a forfeiture of all social privileges, a deprivation of the right to buy and sell. The mark is the mark of the papal beast. Against this worship of the beast and his image and the reception of his mark, the third angel's message of Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 12, is a most solemn and thrilling warning.